been a missionary in New Zealand. He hails from the US of A, and he's been in New Zealand for 20 years living in Auckland. He's been he and his wife came out to be missionaries. He's a teacher by trade and works for and does a lot of work with Thinking Matters, which he's going to tell you all about. But I can tell you that Todd does, how many sessions did you say? 4 launch pad sessions a week. 6. He does 6 launch pad sessions a week. So launch pad is Bible with school, Bible in schools, the old Bible in schools rebranded and that. How many can bear to 6? Well, that's our challenge, isn't it? Who can bear to 6? So it's so great to have you here, Todd. So go hard. They're a lovely bunch. Look at them. Aren't they so good looking? And they're gonna be so kind to you and applaud and yeah. So over to you.
All right, Dean. Thank you. I envy you getting to look at such a handsome group of people. You know, every time when you preach. Any Launchpad teachers or previous Launchpad teachers here? Man, my heart is there. That's where Jesus' heart is. Young people, right? So my wife and I came here 20 years ago. We left America. We came to reach the savages and cannibals. But when we got off the plane, he said, "Nah, mate, they're all over in Australia. They're not here." But anyway, we've been here. We've got two biologicals and one adopted daughter here and lots of grandkids. And so I've been involved with Thinking Matters for about 7 years now. How many are familiar with Thinking Matters? It's an apologetics ministry. And if we can get my slides out. Oh, you had my face up there. What do you know? We can get the slide deck. Thinking Matters is an apologetics ministry. And for those of you that haven't been, has anybody been to one of our conferences before? Okay, 1, 2 people. Yeah, for those of you that haven't, maybe this year will be your year. You're lucky because it's right here this year. It'll be, as it says, Friday and Saturday, the 21st, 22nd of July. And we encourage people to really explore, whether they're Christian or not, what they believe and why they believe it, right? Sometimes we as Christians can struggle to defend our faith, struggle to articulate our faith, struggle to field questions about our faith, why we believe what we believe, what does the Bible say about this and that. And so Thinking Matters helps equip us with answers for our own personal benefit, but also for the world around us. And so we tackle a lot of the hot topic cultural items that are floating around, and as you know, there's a lot of them in this day and age. So our goal with Thinking Matters is to produce Christians who are lovingly engaged but intellectually vibrant. Lovingly engaged but intellectually vibrant. We focus on defending our faith, defending the veracity of the Bible and Scripture and the resurrection of Jesus, etc. Navigating culture, again, having answers, relevant answers for what the current culture is asking us, and also reaching people. Our keynote speaker is Dan Patterson, right? Dan Patterson, he's a friend of mine. He's an Aussie, but we won't hold that against him. He's a great young man. He's got a ministry called Questioning Christianity with podcasts and lots of things on university campus. He's written a book of the same title, Questioning Christianity. He'll be the keynote, and he won't disappoint. Also on board will be some Kiwis, Brendan Malone. He's the founder and national director of LifeNet Charitable Trust. And then Michelle Englehart, she is the events coordinator for Thinking Matter. And Wellington's very own Henry, and stand up, Henry, for a second. And Gemma, stand up too. They're going to be manning the booth out back there. Give them a hand, please. Henry Fanga, he's recently stuck his hand up and said, "Yeah, I want to be involved however I can." So, really? Well, you'll be the Wellington National Director then of Thinking Matters, a chapter one. And so we have got some great prices for today and today only. As you can see on your flyer there, it says $59.49, $39.39. But today, if you register before midnight, it'll be $49 for general tickets, $39 for seniors, retirees, and then $29 for students, if you're a student there. If you register before midnight, you'll get those prices. Just use the registration code Lane Park. So on the back of this is a QR code. You scan that in, and if you type in Lane Park, you'll get that discount. That's the lowest price you can get. Good? So, again, Henry and Gemma will be in the back there where the glory glow is in that booth afterwards. I might migrate afterwards, too. They can help sign you up and answer questions and whatnot. Now, for a little taster of, a taster of apologetics. I'm going to give an apologetics on the problem of where is God when bad stuff happens. How many know who this person is? Yeah. Right, Billy Graham. How many know who Charles Templeton is, though? Probably. Sorry. Yep. All right. Yep. I'm going to have Henry. Can you do this? Just keep up with me, buddy. I think you can, because you'll be looking at my bald spot the whole time, and that's not a good look, right? Charles Templeton. He worked alongside Billy Graham. In the late 1940s, they toured Europe together. The National Evangelical Society voted him to be the next Billy Graham, although there was the next Billy Graham, though. But they said he's the most versatile. He's going to go places, this guy. But he began to question Christianity and question problems such as, why is there so much suffering on this planet? And he actually didn't have enough answers, and he lost his faith. He actually wrote a book called Farewell to God. In this book, he says, and it deals with the problem of evil, he says, when an earthquake in Turkey buries thousands alive, when a typhoon drowns 150,000 Pakistanis over a weekend, when a drought in Somalia kills thousands of men, women, and children by starvation, why does a loving God not do something to help the helpless? He lost his faith. Wow. See, the problem of evil and pain and suffering is why many people, like Charles Templeton, have turned from the faith. It's one of the most frequently asked questions of Christianity and to Christian faith. It's why a lot of people have rejected Christianity and not become Christians. There was once a 13-year-old boy. This guy was a young upstart. He was very smart, a very bright boy. He was bothered by all the children that were killed and affected by a famine in Africa, in Biafra, Africa. Now, this was back many years ago. After he went to church and he asked his pastor, he said, does God know about? Is God aware that there's a famine and killing lots of people in Africa? And all the pastor said is, well, I know it's hard for you to understand, son, but yes, God knew about it. And that's all he said. He didn't give a defense. He didn't give an apologetic as to why God might have been allowing that. And this young boy, he vowed never to return to church again. This young boy was none other than Steve Jobs. Could you imagine what the kingdom would have been like? He would have made a ding in the universe for the kingdom of God instead of technology. So we've got to have an answer for the problem. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, evil is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith. The typical, and we're going to get sound hopefully on this, the typical angry rant, this guy's name is Stephen Fry, he's a British comedian. He says this when interviewed by the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically... Then it's the Odyssey, I think. I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And he asks him, well, you think you'd get into heaven with that answer? And he says, oh, I don't want to be into heaven. And he goes on and on and on. That's called an argument from outrage. An argument from outrage. We'll talk about it a little bit more. But we do see evil. We see moral evil. Moral, you know, people who do morally reprehensible things. We see natural evils such as hurricanes and tornadoes. We see systematic evils such as racism and corporate greed and, environmental degradation. The atheist would argue, like Sam Harris has argued, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. So The formal argument, although not stated as such by Sam Harris, by Stephen Fry, if he had to formalize and write down the formal structure of his argument, it would look like this. Number one, premise number one, if God exists, he is, by definition, all-powerful. That's omnipotent. He's all-knowing, omniscient, and all-loving. That's omnibenevolent. Premise two, and if this kind of God exists, he would not allow evil to occur in the world. Premise three, evil does occur in the world. Therefore, the conclusion, an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God does not exist. But how many have ever heard that the devil is in the details? Right? If it sounds just too good to be true, it probably is. Learned that as a teenager. This little magazine was advertising these X-ray vision glasses. I wanted me some X-ray vision glasses, so I paid and got the glasses, only to realize that, oh, the lenses cost a lot more. Of course, I had no nefarious intent for the X-ray glasses. I just wanted, you know. So, let's take a closer look at the argument. Is the form correct? Well, it has three premises leading to a conclusion, so the form is correct. Are the three premises correct? Do we agree with them? Well, I agree that premises one and three are correct. I think you click one more. One and three are correct. But does the conclusion follow, right? Right? Does the conclusion follow? Is it inescapable? And I would say no. Because I would say that a properly constructed argument would look like this. That, yeah, God's all-knowing and powerful. Evil does occur in the world. But premise two is this kind of God exists. He would not allow evil to occur in the world unnecessarily or without good reason. Just a slight tweak on the premise, and you've got a valid argument, right? He's not capricious. By the way, it can be asked, well, how much evil in the world would disprove the existence of a good God? If a bacteria, which normally lives for 12 hours, if it only lived for like 8 or 9 hours, is that too much evil? If a fly dies, if you swat a fly, is that too much evil? What about you spray a fly with Raid, flyicide instead of genocide, right? Bugicide. What about humans? What about a toothache? Is that too much evil? What about a heartache? What if instead of living to the average life expectancy of 82.3 years, you only live like 75 years? There can't be a God. You see, it's hard to draw a line. That's why atheist philosophers have given up this argument. If evil, then God, because you can't draw a line and define it. So we see that evil does occur in this world. And so my altered conclusion is this, then, therefore, an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God may be temporarily allowing evil for purposes that we're not aware of or can't appreciate or can't understand. Before we jump right in and try and answer, okay, what possible reasons would God allow evil to occur in the world, the kind we see? Let me give a word of caution and a word of reminder. As believers, we're sometimes tempted to think that God is not all that loving, that he's not all that kind, that we are more kind, more compassionate, more sympathetic and merciful, more understanding than God. When I was in my late 20s, we had a pastor, Pastor Eric, and his wife Shelley. They had 4 kids, under 12, and she comes down with cancer in the eye. We're praying for her. Everybody's praying for her. Benny Hinn actually laid his hands on her. Everybody prayed for her, and despite all that prayer, she died. And I thought, God, this is a tragedy. I mean, he's left with the 4 kids. God, you missed it. And we thought, well, maybe he's going to do a resurrection. And I thought, man, a perfect opportunity to shine, God, and show how powerful and loving you are. But God missed his moment. Never happened. And see, I thought I could do a better job of running the universe at that point than God did. Oh, I didn't say it. The heresy didn't come out of my mouth, but I sure had it here and here. Maybe you can relate. Maybe some of you have thought those kind of thoughts before. But it's ridiculous for us as the created creatures to believe that we can do a better job and be more moral than the very God that created us, right? I mean, put it another way, the only reason we have morality, the only reason we have sympathy, compassion, love, mercy, is because we are created by and in the image of a God who is infinitely loving and merciful, kind, and compassionate. Some of the Bible authors emphasize this. In the destruction of Sodom, Abraham reminded himself, will not the judge of all the earth do right? What about all those, God, who have never heard the gospel? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We are not more moral than God. Moses said in Deuteronomy, he is the rock. His works are perfect. All of his ways are just. A wonderful God who does, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. This is part of faith. It is for me. I have no problem at any time believing God exists. God created us, all that. Jesus rose from the dead. But that God is good and God is actually not sleeping sometimes up there. That's where faith comes in for me. It really does. It takes hard. And sometimes we mortals, we try and put God on trial. We try to judge whether or not he really does have good reasons for allowing some of the things that happen, the world filled with evil. But this is actually impossible for us to judge. The reason is because God is omniscient. He knows everything and we don't. And this very lack of knowledge, it prevents us from knowing whether an action, whether an event is going to ultimately lead to greater good or greater evil. Sometimes it seems in life like something that we think is just absolutely awesome. The best thing since sliced bread turns out to be the worst thing. For instance, 1955, the World Health Organization, they decided they were going to try and reduce or wipe out malaria. This was right around the time of World War II. Troops were dying in the South Pacific and all throughout Western Europe from Malaysia and other parts of the from malaria and other parts of the world. And they said, well, malaria is spread by a mosquito, so why don't we develop a spray, an insecticide? So they develop an insecticide that they spray, and it's having phenomenal results. The incidence of malaria spread by the mosquito and dengue fever and a few other things, typhus, the incident went way down. This pesticide was cheap, easy to produce, readily available, and worked like nobody's business. You could get it at the local hardware store. Only later did they realize that this particular pesticide called DDT, some of you people might remember this, it has a half-life in the soil of 30 years. In other words, it's going to stay in your soil for 30 years. It's going to stay in aquatic ecosystems for up to 150 years. And you think, well, no problem if it's so harmless. Well, as it turns out, it actually wasn't so harmless. It actually biomagnifies. I used to be a biology teacher, so bear with me. It bioaccumulates in aquatic ecosystems, meaning it's in the water. It gets into little plants and organisms. Fish eat those. Bigger fish eat those. Bigger fish eat those. And then birds of prey come and eat those. It now has lots of DDT in it, and it causes their eggshells to thin. They sit on their young. Crash their eggs, break it. The California condor and a few other birds, peregrine falcons and others, they almost went extinct. Worldwide, we saw this. Bad news, it's around for a while. 1972, the World Health Organization bans it. Fast forward to 2005, World Health Organization does a study testing humans. Every single human tested still had some DDT traces in them. Oh, good thing it doesn't hurt us. I don't want to freak you out, but they realized it's an endocrine disruptor. It's a suspected carcinogen. Something back in the 40s that just best thing since sliced bread, according to human knowledge. But when it turns out, ultimately, it was a very long-term evil. I can see why some people were hesitant to get the vaccine virus, the COVID vaccine vaccination, because it hadn't been tested long enough. On the other hand, something which might seem just immediately evil, with absolutely no justification, could end up being ultimately good. For example, there was once a man who was heinously tortured, and he was executed by a brutal government regime. The man was not only a perfect citizen, perfectly innocent, but loved by everybody. His friends and his family around him were shocked. They were horrified. They were confused. How could God possibly allow this? What good could possibly come of this? How could this work for a greater good? The man I speak, anybody know what the next image is going to be? Is none other than Jesus Christ. God absolutely brought good out of a horrendous evil. out of a horrendous injustice, out of the largest atrocity and breach of justice ever. It resulted not only in good, but infinite good, eternal good for all mankind. But who would have guessed it at the time? Not at the time. Only God in his omniscience knew. Only in hindsight can we 2,000 years ago look back and say God in his wisdom crucified an innocent man on the cross. A modern skeptic might ask why God allowed the evils perpetrated by this guy to happen, right? Why did not just God simply kill Hitler as a baby in 1889? Sudden infant death happens all the time. God missed a point, he missed an opportunity there. And yet, if God had taken the life of little baby Hitler, the skeptic of that day would have accused God, God, how could you do that to such an innocent little baby Adolf there? God is cruel and malicious. How could you, God? Not knowing, of course, what little Adolf would grow up to be. And some cleverly are jumping ahead of me saying, well, why didn't God just prevent his birth? Got you there, God, didn't we? I'll tell you why. Because if God prevented the birth of every evil person, I know there'd be at least one less person in the building today. Oh, I've never murdered the masses. I've never murdered this and that. Well, Jesus said if you hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer in your heart, didn't he? You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. We wouldn't have had a planet full of people if God prevented the birth of evil people. That's hard to swallow sometimes, but it's true. So, it's God is not just, but he's absolutely and perfectly just. It's impossible for us to judge God's actions based on our limited knowledge. We're not omniscient. He is. He's got a plans and purposes which are eternal and not aligned with ours. I mean, you think of your natural parents. As natural parents, we could be accused of being terrible parents, right? Think of a four-year-old. If a four-year-old could articulate all the unfair, unjust, inhumane, cruel treatment that he had to endure, well, he would, you know, my parents subjected me to a painful jab. I was healthy, and I got this jab in my arm, and I was sick for 2 days. My parents gave me the hiding of my life when I went across an empty street. My parents denied me ice cream on demand. I wanted it before dinner and after bed. What could possibly be wrong with that, right? I wanted to stay up all night with them and watch movies. You know what? You could be accused of just being the worst parent by that four-year-old. Sadistic, capricious, malevolent, control freak, just plain old evil, wouldn't you? Because they don't know. Now, not only in every case was there good reason for the parent to do what he did, but they were actually for the good, for the benefit of the child, unbeknownst to the child. I like what Tim Keller points out. He says, just because we don't see a reason for evil and suffering doesn't mean that there's not a reason for it. Just like the four-year-old didn't see any reason why he was deprived ice cream or given a shot or thrown into a swimming pool, floundering around with some stranger who even dunked his head under, teaching him how to swim, obviously. So if the four-year-old didn't have the capacity to understand, to comprehend, or even appreciate the love that you as a parent are giving, how much less do we as finite creatures? You see, it's just hubris and prideful to think we can put God on trial with that. God has eternal purposes, eternal perspectives. I concur with the French Dominican Jacques-Marie-Louis Monsambre, who said, if God would give me his omnipotence, in other words, if I were all-powerful for 24 hours, I would make lots of big changes in this world. How many saw the movie Bruce Almighty? He's clicking on that thing, yes, 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 to this prayer. Only realize later he screwed up the world, the universe, so badly. But he continues with his quote. He says, but if he gave me his omniscience too, things would probably not change at all. That's wise, isn't it? Omnipotence, I'd make all kinds of changes, but omniscience, leave it the way you are. God plainly tells us in Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than yours. He tells us plainly, my thoughts and thinking are in the heavens, yours are down here on earth. So we can't expect to fully understand him, let alone put him on trial. So Stephen Fry, his rant assumed an omnipotent position. If I were God, type of a thing, as if he knew as much as God knew. It assumes omnipotence to try and judge God like that. Some argued, well, if God is truly omnipotent, then he certainly could have made a world completely free of evil and pain and suffering. And I would concur, he could. You know, Apple could actually make a phone whose battery lasted for a year, a full year. Do you know that? But there's something called design constraints. Do you know what that phone would look like? It would have a battery like an automobile. It would be bigger and heavier. That's called a design constraint. So yes, God could have made a universe, a world, free of any kind of suffering whatsoever. But in the design constraint, what would it not include? Free choice. We would be robots. We would have been robots. Free choice would have been the trade-off. To say, well, God's omnipotent. He could have done anything, including that. Well, omnipotence doesn't mean God can do anything. It means he can do things that are logically, rationally consistent. Could God make a square circle? You see, that's not even rational. The same thing to try and say God could do this when it's not rational to do that. It's just not logically, rationally possible for moral free agents to always choose to obey and do what's right and think what's right. I mean, which is more loving? For God to create a world in which love, true love, is possible, but so is evil, the lack of love, or to create a world in which there is absolutely no evil. It's impossible, but then so is love. I would think the first, the world that God created for us. True and genuine love for him and my fellow mankind are truly possible, genuinely possible, but that means so is evil. So back to the question, the second premise. What good reasons would God give? Could we give possibly for God allowing, since it's true that God does allow it? Well, why is there evil and pain and suffering? I've touched on a few things, one being the only reason we can even speak of evil and good is because we are created by God, who gives us a sense of morality and even evil and good. Secondly, without our omniscience, we're not able to judge what's ultimately good or evil. Sometimes what we see is evil actually has a greater ultimate purpose. So I'll give a few key thoughts, but I need to make a disclaimer. This is not going to be a sharp, clear view. It'll be like looking at a person through privacy glass. You're going to know somebody's there. They're at a desk, maybe opposite situation, but you won't have a clear view of it. In other words, this answer won't be fully, wholly satisfied. That's where faith comes in. One day, we will be satisfied. So a couple of key points. One, it's an emotionally charged problem. There is more emotion in this problem than there is rationality. Maybe you've discovered that in your own life, right? It's impossible to think rationally when you're so emotional about something. Charles Darwin, he lost his faith. He started out as a Christian, the guy that popularized the theory of evolution. He started out when his mom, he was going to be a minister. He lost his faith, not because of the science and the rationale, but because his 12-year-old daughter, Anna, was sick, and despite his prayers, she died. It's an emotional problem. 2008, I was here in New Zealand. I had left everything. Me and my wife just had a box of goods, brought it with our kids, and here we were to reach the savages and cannibals. And in 2008 or 2004, then 2008, we've been here for a while, the wheels fell off, completely fell off. In that year, we lost all of our finances. We had invested in property in Wanaka, South Island, because, you know, they say with property you can never go wrong. I'll show you. Yeah, it can go very wrong. We lost everything. In that year, the ministry we were working with, the university campus ministry, we weren't seeing eye to eye. We thought there were some damaging practices going on. We were voicing those, and we were seen as the enemy and don't have the right DNA and given the left foot of fellowship. And most guttingly, in that year, our 17-year-old daughter, who'd been raised in church and homeschooled for part of it and just Christian school and just everything put into them, she decides it's a good idea to just move out with her boyfriend. Talk about gutted. That was truly a year from hell. God, you owe me. I've given up everything to come here. Now, that may not have come out of my mouth, but it came out of my heart and my head, and God knows those things, right? I mean, I was at an all-time low. Even though I had a rational intellectual knowledge of God, I was an apologist even then, my emotions were trying to drag me away. If it weren't for the grace of God, I might have ended up like Charles Darwin, leaving my faith. Emotions are real, but they're not reasonable. They're real, but they're not reasonable. I'll never forget, I was on the beach at Samoa. My wife and I were doing a Bible school there, or taking part of it, and I was there to teach about faith. My faith was at an all-time low. My wife was literally asking me, "You still believe in God?" "Yeah, I believe in God." "You still believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, died for your sins?" "Yeah, I believe that. But beyond that, I don't know. I don't know." If somebody had came up and said, "God is good," the answer would not have been "all the time." I said, "What God are you talking about?" That was back then. I'll come back to this story. Second thing, suffering is not part of God's original created order, right? The way things are not the way God intended them to be when he first created everything. He created everything as very good in the Garden of Eden. So no, Stephen Fry, it wasn't God's originally intended bone marrow cancer in children or insects that are parasitic and get into the eyes of little kids. No, that wasn't God's original intent, but he did give free will to us. Sometimes the evil that we have in this world is due to living in a fallen and broken world. Natural disasters such as earthquakes and typhoons and the floodings we've seen in New Zealand and droughts. The very outrage of these things tells us as Christians, that something is wrong, and it is wrong. This is not God's original perfect intent. In Romans 8:21, it talks about the creation groaning and urging for a liberation. Even the creation knows that something is not right. It tells us Christians that, but not the atheists that. It should go without saying that sometimes our suffering is due to just the actions of ourselves, right? Our foolishness, our sins, our sometimes disregard for common sense. If ever I'm in bed and my wife is chuckling so loud that the bed is going like this, I know she's watching some YouTube funnies of somebody doing something just ridiculous, trying to jump off a roof with wings or just whatever, right? You know, if you live a life of sin and drugs and alcohol and something. And Henry was telling me on the way from his airport, his father's health is very poor right now because he had a very sordid upbringing with the mongrel mob. You can't lay that at God's feet. Sometimes it's our own choices like that. Sometimes the sins of others is because of the sins of others, the evil intent of other people. We can be victims of other people's greed and lusts and just cruelty. And again, if God were obligated to stop those acts, any acts of evil, in all fairness, he should stop every act of evil. In other words, if I really got real, you know, precious with this mic, I really liked it. I said, yeah, I'm going to take this home. I'm just going to take this with me. It'd be like, I can't get off this stage, right? If God didn't allow evil. Not only, I couldn't even think about that. I couldn't think about stealing this if God didn't allow evil in this world, right? One good that can come from pain and evil and suffering, especially true, but not exclusive for Christians, is this. Some lessons are only learned through suffering and pain. In other words, I look back now on 2008, my year from hell, and God says, no, it was painful, but it was actually a year from heaven. You gained a lot of insight about yourself, your theology. See, I came into that pretty naive with what's called a transactional theology, that if I do this and this and this, God has got to do this and this and this. I leave my family in California, then God's going to take care. Everything's going to be okay. And I learned that that's not always right. If somebody's going through hell on earth, it's not because there's sin in their life. Have you read your Bible enough today? Yeah, the ministry I was with, they were all about that performative Christianity, and God broke my heart to that and people that are going in it. My child rearing methodology, and we were under the spell of A plus B always equals C with children. You do this and this, they're going to just follow the Lord and be little saints. And I believe that. Can you believe that? 40-something years old believing that nonsense? And it doesn't always work out that way. There are sometimes very good parents. I mean, God was the perfect parent to Adam in the garden, and he chose to rebel, didn't he? So C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. It's true. There's certain streams of Christian theology that would say it would deceive people into thinking God's number one priority for your life is your comfort and your ease. Your best life now is God's ultimate desire for you. And it's not true. It's not true for your earthly parents. Your child's comfort and ease wasn't your number one priority. How many were told as kids that you know, a little bit of blank is not going to kill you? A little bit of pain? A little bit of work? Hard work, a little bit of waiting, a little bit of hunger. Sometimes your parents and you as parents realize that it's sometimes a bit of deprivation that builds character. God's desire for us, we must have a good picture up there, yeah, because I'm getting a lot of flashes taken. God's desire is for us to be conformed to the image of his son, right? Let's look at what scripture plainly tells us. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That means flat tires and cancer and everything in between. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he tells us not to think it strange when these things come. Another good which can come out of evil and pain and suffering, the greatest good which can come out of it is this: the pain and the heartache of this world make us long for another world. They really do. It's certainly possible that God uses the pain and suffering, the natural, the moral evils, to bring a longing for him. Pre-COVID, you might have gone into a pub or someplace and saw salted mixed nuts, right? Free! Why would they? How nice are they to provide free nuts? Why do they give you free nuts? Salted nuts. They want to make you thirsty so that you'll buy something from them, something more precious, beer or another beverage, right? And perhaps in the same way, God allows, doesn't cause it, but he allows the evils and the pains of this world to act like a salt, to give us a hunger for another world. It's like God saying, this is what a fallen, broken world separated from me looks like. How's that working out for you? Oh, God, I long for another. There's got to be more than that. There's got to be more, and there is, right? Sometimes on our backs is the only position where we truly look up to God. If I had you raise your hands, many of you would say, I was a hospital situation for me once, and man, God really spoke to me. How many people would say that today? Yeah, deathbed situations and hard times like that. It's driven people of all times to seek and start a relationship with God. And like I said, his ultimate goal is not happiness or comfort, but an increased knowledge of himself. That the greatest amount of people would come to freely choose him, which alone is a source of eternal happiness. It's kind of ironic that Christianity is growing the most rapid in areas of the world where there's the most suffering and persecution, like the Sudan of Africa, Ethiopia, the Philippines, El Salvador, all these places. Christianity is flourishing because they're looking for something different, something eternal, something with real peace. So, if there's even one good or necessary reason for evil and pain and suffering, and I've given you several, then you can't conclude that it prohibits God. You can't use it as an argument and say, therefore, God doesn't exist. I agree with Rabbi Milton Steinberg. He said this: the believer must account for unjust suffering. Yep, that's on our feet. But the atheist has to account for the existence of everything else: the universe, life, sentient intelligence, love, beauty, poetry, altruism, self-sacrifice. Atheism has no answers for all of those things. We have one thing to answer for, but they got a lot of splaining to do. Did that make it across as a joke, Ricky and Lucy? Lucy, you got a lot of splaining to do. So, atheistic Darwinian evolution does not have answers for these things. A few more critical points before I close. It's absolutely crucial to remember that life does not end at the grave. You see, if this life were alone was all there was, we could question God's fairness, God's goodness, God's motives. But we're promised that it's not. You see, God sees from eternity, and he has eternal perspectives. It's easy for us to forget that, and it's impossible for us to fully grasp and understand that. I mean, think about it. In the natural, if today was all there was, you got one day to live, of course Johnny can have ice cream for dinner. Of course Johnny can play in the streets. Of course Johnny can, right? But we're looking, as parents, towards the long term. Of course Johnny can have lollies all day long. Today's all there is. No, there's dental problems that are going to face him as an old person. He'll have false teeth, right? So recall the altered conclusion number 4 there. God may be temporarily allowing evil. Just as pain and evil and suffering were not part of his original plan, it's not part of his eternal plan. We're not going to find that in eternity. And you know, if I'll offer some hope. If you feel like you've been robbed, like my 2008 year, if that's been your life, if you feel like you've been robbed in this life, suffering terribly, unjustly, then God has all eternity to make it up to you. He has all eternity to help you to understand, to give you that aha moment. Like when that 4-year-old turned 20, dad was a good dad. Mom was a good parent, right? Just like that. Mother Teresa, who dealt with a lot of pain and misery in Calcutta there, suffering on a daily basis. She said, in light of heaven, when we've been there 10,000 years, in light of infinite joy and infinite peace and infinite love, eternal righteousness and justice, a place without tears and sorrow and pain and suffering, she carried on. She says, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. I think we'll look back on this life and just say, it was nothing. Like Paul said, this momentary light affliction. And boy, he was afflicted, wasn't he? So our last final point regarding evil, pain, and suffering. The point that absolutely distinguishes Christianity from any other religion. That God is not only is he not distant, he's not removed from our suffering. He's not unaware of our suffering. He's not, immune to it, that God is involved in our suffering. He's intimately involved in our suffering. God has suffered with us. Jesus will forever bear the scars of his stint on the cross, his enduring the cross as a man. So Jesus doesn't just know, theoretically about suffering. He suffers with us in every way. He suffered as a man to greater degrees. He knows the feelings. The Bible says he's a sympathetic high priest. Jesus actually wept. He understands human emotions. I concur with theologian John Stott. He said, I could never myself believe in God, the goodness of God, the love of God, if it weren't for the cross. I agree with that. So, evangelistically, if you're talking with someone and they start talking about the pain, the evil, and suffering that they're going through, a couple of things. First and foremost, be compassionate. The Bible says weep with those who weep, right? Especially if they are the ones. Now, if they're talking about people in the Sudan and someplace else, if it's theoretical, then you can begin to bring an apologetic, an answer, an explanation. But if it's them, you just listen. You just listen. Sometimes that's the best thing to do. Sometimes trying to bring, you got to listen to Todd Funk, he's apologetic. No, that could be counterproductive at the moment. It really could. You weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Be sympathetic. Put yourself in their place. What if it was me who, like that? Wait for God's timing in it. God in his sovereignty and his all-knowing, he'll allow an opportunity for you to come and bring some explanation, if it's ever needed. It may never be needed. What about when we as Christians are undergoing it? Well, ask ourselves, is this suffering that I'm going through, is it my own sin? Am I in disobedience to God? Now, we can be really overly critical. Man, I swore at the dog today. So, yeah, okay, I came back with cancer tomorrow. No, ask your pastor about that. But you could ask, God, what are you trying to say to me through this? What happened to me in 2008? The aha moment didn't come for, almost a decade later. I look back on it and see the good that came out of it. God, are you trying to teach me something in this? That's where faith comes in. And hold on to your hope. That's the key. Remember that God sometimes vindicates in this lifetime, like he did Joseph, right? Put in prison and stuff. But God always vindicates in eternity. Evil might triumph in this life, but it's not going to triumph eternally, for sure. Justice may not be served now, but it will. Ask yourself, like the disciples did, Lord, where else would we go? Where else would we turn? In turning away from Jesus, where would you turn to? I started with the story of Charles Templeton, and I'll finish. I'll complete the story with Charles Templeton. In writing his book, Case for Faith, author Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview Templeton. Now, Templeton was in his 80s. He was suffering from Alzheimer's, but still quite cognizantly there. And Strobel asked him, how do you assess this Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And he said, Jesus, he's the greatest human being who's ever lived. He's the most important thing in my life. I adore him. Yeah, from an atheist. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. In my view, he's the most important human being who's ever existed. And if I may put it this way, and by this time tears were flooding his face, he said, I miss him. What a sad story. Atheism has nothing to offer. No hope, no joy, no peace, no nothing. Where else would you go, my friend? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that when we experience the evils and pains and sufferings and atrocities of this world, God, you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on the next world, the world which is eternal. Help us to trust. When we suffer and experience these things, God, sustain our faith. Help us to trust that an all-wise, all-loving God is behind the scenes working everything for our good and his glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.